Excellent. Thank you. I'm so grateful that we take a weekend to honor especially the people who have given their lives in the military, and it's good that it branches out all the way to all of our loved ones that we remember especially on this day. And I'm glad we have that privilege. And I'm getting enough echo up here to last me the rest of my life. So is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everybody needs to know Jesus. Do you believe that?
Yes.
We try to build relationships. We try to do outreach. We try to make connections. We try to live a life that people could follow us and find Jesus. But ultimately, the hope of the world is Jesus, who's Creator God in human flesh, as he came to be our sin bearer and our Savior and our Redeemer. And Jesus is making divine appointments with individuals to bring us to himself. Chapter 1 of John, Jesus found Nathanael through, and that should say Philip, not Andrew. That's totally my mistake. I'm so into Andrew being the guy that goes out and finds people that I slipped by that one. But Philip is the one that brought Nathanael to Jesus. And you remember that Nathanael was so impressed that Jesus knew that he had been sitting under a tree. And he said, "You have to be the Christ." And Jesus said, my paraphrase, "You're impressed with that? You haven't seen anything." It was a divine appointment where a man met Jesus and acknowledged him for who he is. Chapter 2, Jesus needed to be at a wedding to do a miracle. And it's very interesting. It's the first recorded miracle in the scripture as far as we know. And the word of that spread, so it had a lot of impact. And I'm sure that miracle was very affirming to Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, that he was finally kind of getting into it and showing who he is. But to my knowledge, the only people that really recognized the amazement of that miracle that day was the servants, the ones who filled the water jugs with water and drew out this unbelievably amazing wine. It makes note in chapter 2 that they are the ones that knew what happened, knew where it came from. And I just wonder if some of those people went on eventually to believe in Jesus for who he is. Are you comfortable with what the volume is? Because I'm still getting lots of feedback. Are you okay? Raise your hand. You're okay. Then I'm okay. Isn't that a book? You're okay, I'm okay? Something like that. Chapter 3, Nicodemus came to see Jesus. That was a divine appointment, but Nicodemus came to Jesus to get information. He got it. He got the most amazing information on planet Earth when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave me," Jesus, "God's only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For he," the Son, Jesus talking, "I, Jesus, I didn't come into the world to condemn you, but to give you hope and redemption." As far as we know, Nicodemus went away with information. But I don't think at that point, at least, he was a believer. Chapter 4, you heard an excellent sermon last Sunday from Pastor Tom. Thank you for doing that. I listened to it on the webpage. You did a great job. And the woman at the well was not looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for her. She had no idea who he was. The only reason she came was to get water. But his mission was to meet her there. And she believed. She went away a child of God forever. Today, chapter 5, Jesus came to Jerusalem to heal a lame man, another divine appointment. I think it's so interesting that he came to talk and to take care of that one man among many who obviously were hurting. Jesus' reason for healing, many times that question comes up. Why does he heal people? And why was that significant? And why didn't he heal everybody? After all, he could have healed everybody in that courtyard that day, but he only healed one. Well, there's several things. One, we all have a universal sin problem. And that's our illness, let's face it, is the result of a universal sin problem. We inherit the sin of Adam, and that sin leads to death. And unless we have a remedy from God, we'd be separated from God forever. So all have sinned and come short of God's glory, as Romans 3, Romans 5, as in Adam, all die, as in Christ, all will be made alive. So we're born with that problem, and we need a redeemer, and that redeemer is Jesus. We also have an individual sin problem, and this guy had that. You heard later in the story, as Tom read it, that Jesus found him in the temple, and he says, don't sin anymore. Well, that suggests to me that the guy did have some sin that needed to be cured in his life. Not only the universal sin that comes to all of us, but the problem that we all have. Individual sin. We all sin. There are no perfect people on planet Earth. So we have that problem. He does miracles to demonstrate his deity, obviously. No one can do what he can do except him. And then certainly the fulfillment of Old Testament law, because the law, well, let's face it, every human on planet Earth is following some kind of a law to try to have a better future. Isn't that true? All the religious systems other than biblical Christianity have some kind of a human effort involved that's hopefully going to bring about some eternal favor from the Creator. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, what about the atheists that don't even believe in God? Well, they have a law themselves. They've made up the law. They've made up the law that there is no God, and so they're figuring out their own way of how they're going to do life. So it's a pattern of human nature since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden to follow law. Well, God gave the laws to the Hebrew nation to show them that they couldn't meet his standard so that they'd continually come back and acknowledge their sin, did all the sacrifice thing, anticipating the promised Messiah that would eventually come and take care of all sin forever. And the problem with the Jews, right up in the time of Christ, is that they were so focused on the law that they missed the point of the law, that it was supposed to bring them to a belief in God. And now Jesus, who's God in human flesh, is in front of them, and obviously they don't believe him. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, trying to keep the law, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the blood of Christ on our life, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So why did Jesus do healings? Obviously, to this man, it gave him some good life. And Jesus said, don't sin anymore. So however that relationship of his personal sin goes, I think it's left for us to not be having all of the information, but by way of practical personal application, I think we can understand it very, very well. Now, the story of chapter 5, the first 15 verses, as they were read to us, I think is very interesting. And I want to camp there for the next few minutes. And then when we get to the law part, I'm simply going to read it, the conversation that Jesus gave to these people, because I think it's so absolutely fascinating the way he just went after them and they didn't say a word. I love that. They're getting at him because they've totally missed the point. And finally, he just goes off on them, and I can just picture how they must have reacted to that. The setting, this place at the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, it said it was there was a pool, and I tried to think of something that I could relate to that might be like. So my mind went to downtown Portland, and I thought of the Pioneer Courthouse Square has a big area down in the lower area where they put up the annual Christmas tree and they build sandcastles and all kinds of stuff throughout the year. And then there's steps and, of course, there's shops around the outside. And so I kind of picture people all around those outside areas laying on cots and hurting, some of them not able to get there at all, maybe not able to move. And down in that big area down below is a big pool. Doesn't it sound kind of good? I knew you'd agree with me. And So this guy, he's been there for 38 years. People carried him there every day. In current terms, that would be since 1979. Every day, somebody, probably his family, have carried him there and put him in a place and left him for the day and probably picked him up and took him home at night. Probably they went off to work. They had other responsibilities, and he couldn't be home alone. My mind cannot really grasp what it would be like to be an invalid, unable to do life on my own, and somebody day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for almost four decades, that was his daily routine. That is a lonely, tough spot to be in. He's unnamed. What about his parents? What about his friends? Could he do anything with his hands? What did he do all day? Did he bring a lunch? Could he move into the shade? Did he sleep most of the day? Did anybody care about him? It's a hopeless, sad, pathetic situation, and it went on day after day. And he had one daily goal: get into the water at a specific time. We don't know really what that's all about. Supposedly an angel came down, stirred the water, first person in got healed, and that was it for until the angel came back again. I'm not going to try to explain all that because I don't understand it, but it's part of the story, and so I believe it. The hope of the morning would be, maybe this is my day. The heartache of the evening as he went home would be, I didn't get there again. I wonder how many times he missed that opportunity. And did he ever come close? And was there anybody who ever offered to help him? You know, did anybody ever say, you know what, I'm going to stay with you every day until this event happens, and then I'm going to grab you and throw you in the water. Did anybody even try to do that? We're not told. What a hopeless scene he was in. And that's where he was. That's where he lived. That's where he did life. You know, his answer to Jesus when he said, you want to be healed, describes that he only had hope in himself that maybe someday he could get himself into the water of healing. That's the dilemma of humans on planet Earth who reject Savior Jesus and are trying to save themselves. And it's impossible. It never happens. You can't do it. So Jesus comes to him and he says, do you want to get well? I wonder, had anybody ever asked him these words before? Had he ever heard them before? I kind of doubt it, don't you? His reply sounds like someone who's lost hope. He sees no personal ability to solve his problem. He is dependent on others, and they have not come to help. Do you want to be healed? I can't, because I can't get in the water. You see, I believe we're interacting with people who really do want divine healing. They do need that divine appointment that will change them from lost to found, from forever doomed to hell, to forever secure in the family of God. But their whole mindset is that they have to do something to get there. That there has to be some human effort. There has to be some routine. There has to be some process that eventually might qualify them for what they really want, for that divine healing. And that's where this man was. He could see nothing beyond the immediate of what he knew, and it was impossible for him to make that happen. The religious leaders, they're going to be upset when the man is healed because he carries his mat on the Sabbath. That's flat out humorous how far they missed the point. And I'm wondering, had any of them ever visited him and offered to help him into the water? Did those Jewish people who take him to task and then Jesus to task for carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which broke one of their laws, had any of them ever visited him and offered to help him into the water? Or maybe just kept him company during the day? There's no indication that they even knew him. You see, these guys are in holy huddles, searching the law. Jesus will say later on, you search the scriptures, but you miss the point. And they're so focused on that that they can't see the reality of what's really going on. Very amazing, I think. And you know what? I so relate to these legalistic guys because I grew up with that. And in my younger adult years, I was so legalistic. I confess that there were times that I would hear something or see something that just really was pretty impressive. But the fact that it didn't quite fit into my legalistic box, I would make a comment that was negative to them. And in one or two cases, years later, I went back and said, you know what? I was so wrong. That was such a wrong response. You were rejoicing in something that was really positive, and I nitpicked something about it that was negative, and that was so wrong. So I relate to these guys, and I haven't overcome that totally. I still have a legalistic bent that finds me reacting negatively to things, but I'm glad that there's been progress. So if there's hope for me, there's hope for everybody. Why did Jesus select this man over all the rest? Did any of them holler at Jesus when the man picked up his mat and walked away? Did they say, "Can you help me too?" There's nothing in the story about it. Apparently, the divine appointment that day was for that one invalid man. And I pause there to say, you know what? Well, I put it in the end of your notes. We're either seeking or being sought after or unaware. We're either counting on human effort or divine intervention, or we might be trying to keep God's laws but missing His grace. That day, Jesus had a mission to heal that man, not just to make him well. He got that benefit, but he had a point to prove. He was demonstrating, I, Jesus, am God. I have power over illness. And to prompt, I believe, this discussion that would go on with these Jewish people to let them know that he's who he claims to be. And that helps me because not everybody gets healed. And I think that helps understand why he didn't heal everybody. Wouldn't it have been amazing if he'd have walked in and said, "Be healed," and everybody laying around Pioneer Courthouse Square wouldn't need to try to get in the water anymore? He didn't do that. One person for a mission. And you know what? I'm so glad that I had that divine appointment with him. I was just a young kid. I don't think I had a clue of mostly what was going on. I've grown to realize it and appreciate it over the years. But I'm so glad for that divine appointment. I'm glad there was a day when Jesus convinced me that I needed him as my Savior, and I trusted him, and he locked me into his family forever. Aren't you glad for that? And that was this man's day. The man just left. There's no record of thanks. Or, "Who are you that helped me, that healed me," or anything. The healing seems to have a larger purpose for the Jews than the man himself. And the Jews needed to know who Jesus is, and they missed it entirely because of their focus on the law rather than the purpose of the law, which was to bring people to God. That was the whole purpose of the law. I have one other question that's not answered at all. Why did the man go back and tell the Jews that it was Jesus? Was it excitement because he thought they would be excited? Did he think he'd get some favor from them? I don't know. But after Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Don't sin anymore and enjoy what you have," now that he knew it was Jesus, he ran back and told the Jews, which is exactly what they wanted. Personally, I believe that the reason he went back and told them is because Jesus guided him, not necessarily verbally, but put it in his mind, go back and tell them, because he wanted this conversation that he was going to have with these people, which is recorded starting at verse 16. Divine appointments. I want to underscore that before we talk a little bit about this conversation. You and me are left on planet Earth today, if we know Jesus as our Savior, if we've had our divine appointment and we responded in faith, we're here today to be used of God to carry Jesus to somebody so that he can have his divine appointment with them. Now, it may come directly as somebody reads their Bible and God reveals to them Jesus and they believe, and that's wonderful. And we always want to point them to the scripture. In fact, I'm convinced that the only effective way for anybody to ever know Jesus is to get into the scriptures and meet him. But most of the time, he does that through us. We're a part of that process. And my, what a privilege that is, and what a responsibility that is, to realize that God trusts us to carry Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit to an individual, to a group, to let them know who he is so that they can believe. It's a powerful privilege that we have. Well, the man went away and told the Jews, and so now they know who Jesus is, and they're ready to take him on. Verse 16, if your Bible's different than mine, you may want to just listen, but I'll read through this. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him, because he was doing it on the Sabbath. Now, remember another time Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. And one of the main reasons that Jesus gave Sabbath to the Jewish nation, I believe, was because as they did life in a heathen world, people were going to say, wow, those Jews, those Israelites, they're sure a crazy bunch. They only work 6 days and then they stop for a day and they just rest and they relax and they evaluate and they worship. And it was a statement all of its own that they were different. And quite frankly, in America today, we've basically lost that whole aspect of the Sabbath because most of us don't have any significant time in our life where people say, oh, wow, you do that because of these reasons. The Sabbath was created by God for specific reasons, primarily for the Jews, but I think by way of application for all of us. And if we're not taking time to relax and review and make course corrections in our life and take time to worship, we'll probably get off the path and have to do some recovery work. And so these Jews, they had so focused on just the Sabbath, not for the sake of the Sabbath, but for the fact that you weren't supposed to do any work on it, that when they see this guy carrying a mat, there's no indication. Why are you carrying a mat today? Or did they have any idea where he came from? Did they have any idea that he'd been an invalid for 38 years? If they'd have done any research at all and found out who this guy is and why he was carrying his mat and how that came about, then obviously they might have recognized Jesus for who he is. All they could think about was, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath, and this breaks the law. And that's all they could see. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, that's a powerful statement. My Father, he works, and I'm working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Have an interesting discussion going on with a friend who does not accept Jesus as truly God. And one of the hang-ups is that they simply can't seem to come to a point of believing that Jesus could truly be God, that this would be possible. Great person, great prophet, did many things to be highly revered, but no, he couldn't be God. And when I said to this person, well, the New Testament calls him God, and Jesus claimed to be God, and they flat out denied it and said, that's not true. And I said, read the New Testament. And it brings me back to the fact that I believe the way we help people know that Jesus is who he is to somehow, in some exciting way, in some pleasant way, some conversational way, maybe almost in a confrontive way, get them into the scriptures. If you get into the scriptures and read them seriously, you'll meet Jesus and he'll change your life. So that's what Jesus is trying to get these people to do. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, and it's a long answer, and I'm picturing these guys just kind of maybe wanting to back away, wanting to get out of his road, because it's a powerful statement that he makes, and they have no response at all to the end of the account. Verse 19, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, these guys didn't get this at all, but aren't you glad it's in the Bible? This is powerful evidence, words from Jesus of who he is. Verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. The time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Wow! Paragraph after paragraph. Hey guys, I'm him. Can you catch on? Do you get it? They don't. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. But by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Another paragraph that simply says, hey, I'm the one. You're looking forward to a Messiah. You're looking forward to a Christ. You know, in my words, it would be, how can you be so blind? Just give me a chance. Believe me. And then he refers to John the Baptist, verse 31. He says, if I testify about myself, maybe my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor. And I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John. That's John the Baptist. And he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy that light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. In other words, you guys followed John the Baptist for a while. You thought he was a pretty great guy. Well, take his word, because remember, he looked at me and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For every work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice. This is harsh. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Wow. That's powerful speaking. You know who can make a statement like that? Jesus. Because he's God. He's the judge. He's the word. And then he just comes down in verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. It reminds me that you can study your Bible for a lifetime and never know Jesus if you refuse to accept what it says and believe what it teaches. And too many people do that. Verse 41, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. That's pretty direct. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept them. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. Comes right back to the law that they're struggling and they're promoting. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I can just, in a summary statement, say, okay, guys, you're all hung up on the Sabbath. Let me tell you about the Sabbath. Let me tell you who's in charge of the Sabbath. Who's the guy that taught you about the Sabbath? Moses. Moses is the one that talked about me. You're hung up on the Sabbath, but you missed me. And then very interestingly, this part of the account ends abruptly because it goes right on into the next chapter that Jesus is going to go off and perform a miracle of feeding a whole bunch of people. And my guess is that the Jews probably huddled at that point, glad that Jesus moved on and was working on their next strategy of how they'd figure out a way to arrest him and kill him. There is nothing more sad than an individual who has been confronted with the truth of the gospel of who Jesus is and rejects it. Nothing sadder than that. Of all the horrible things that happen to people on planet Earth, including being an invalid for 38 years that could do nothing for himself, minor compared to an individual who's actually been confronted with the truth of the gospel, an opportunity for a divine appointment meeting with Jesus, and they reject him. There's people that sit in church services for years and years and never make a commitment to Christ. The world is in a mess, but the hope of the world is Jesus. It's the only hope of the world. There is no message of hope that has any eternal significance other than the fact that Jesus is God, came to earth, took our sin on himself, paid for it with his life, washed it away with his blood, lives to be our eternal resurrected Savior. That's the gospel. That's the story of Jesus. And it can only be true because he's God. He's God. He came in human flesh. He's the forever God. He's the creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll never be able to explain it in this life. Won't need to explain it in heaven. But it's truth. You got to take it by faith. Jesus is God. Isn't that an amazing story? Father, today, it's so much of a concern that in good old religious America, where churches are filled and programs are carried out, the message of Jesus, the blood of Christ, the story of forever with the Creator in heaven and forever away from the Creator in hell, the redemption that comes through Jesus, it's missed. It's overlooked. It's not taught. And when it's heard, it's not believed. But that doesn't change the power of the message. And today I just pause to thank you for that time when you met me and I met you. And I pray that everybody in this chapel today has a memory, not necessarily a specific time and place that it happened, but in my case, a time and place where I knew for sure that it happened. And we tell you thanks. And I pause as we do that for people to think about the fact that maybe they haven't responded to you, and that this would be the day that they identify Jesus is my God. They say it with their mouth. They believe it in their heart. And oh, dear Father, as this day goes on and the week comes on, should we be allowed to live to see it? Help us not to miss those opportunities when you want to use our life to bring that divine appointment to somebody. Help us to be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in us and to do it with the right attitude. Thank you so much for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.